Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And let's turn again to Genesis chapter 28. 28 and verse 3. Isaac here is speaking to Jacob, and he says to him, And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And let's turn also to the book of Ruth. Ruth, by the way, is right after the book of Judges, and let's look there at chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem, speaking about Naomi and Ruth. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Anybody remember from a few weeks ago what Mara means? The waters of Mara? Bitter. Call me bitter. For El Shaddai, the Almighty, had dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And yet, even in that circumstance, she calls him the Almighty El Shaddai. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so we're looking again here, as we've gone through 12 messages, and now a 13th, dealing with the names of God, and 12 messages before that on the attributes of God. So again, we're asking the question, what is in a name? We've seen these names. Briefly, we've seen Adonai, the name that we would use if we were addressing a lord, a superior. If a five-star general came to me, I might call him Lord in the Greek Kyria, or Adonai in the Hebrew. But it's looking to him in his character as the Almighty, as our superior. Abba, that's a term of endearment. It means literally daddy. Or Jehovah, the actual name of God, I am who I am. I'm uncreated, I'm eternal, I answer to no one. And the name that we first see in the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, El meaning God, the plural form is Elohim, perhaps foreshadowing the Trinity. But last week we saw the God who sees me. Hagar, there in the wilderness, calls upon El Roy, the God who sees me. And now, we'll consider this name, El Shaddai. Again, El is simply the word for God. Shaddai means the all-sufficient, the all-powerful one. So it relates to his omnipotence as being all-powerful. But it also includes compassion. and includes nurturing. And it relates then also to his qualities of love and mercy. It sounds a little bit like Jehovah Jireh, as we saw there with Abraham on Mount Moriah, the Lord who provides. But also, when we see this term El Shaddai, we see it in the context of his covenants. Now, El Shaddai, the Almighty, he's not just a genie in a lamp who you rub the lamp a certain way and he appears and grants wishes. He blesses us, as we see from the text we saw today with Abraham. He blesses us when we keep his commandments, when we follow his word. We're going to see a few examples of this, and then we're going to look to a primary text dealing with El Shaddai, and that one may surprise you. I'll save that for just a moment. First example, the text we read earlier, El Shaddai, God Almighty, appears to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 17, and he says, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham is 99 years old. He is told he's to be the father of many nations. But all he has so far is this child Ishmael by Hagar. And that's not really the child of the covenant. And yet God is promising him, even though he is 99 years old and his wife Sarah is 90, he is promising them, you will have a child. And through that child, you will become the father of a great nation. God is at this time instituting what we call the Abrahamic covenant, that he's saying, I will give you land, descendants, blessings. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I've heard an interpretation of this. Abraham is being a little selfish on this whole deal here. Seems like he's getting a lot and getting very little in return. It's kind of like Abraham is saying, okay, God, tell you what, you give me this land here, and you give me children, you make great nations out of those children, you bless me, you bless those who bless me and my descendants, you curse those who curse me and my descendants, and then here's what I'm going to do for you. You see that pile of rocks over there, God? That can be your home. You can live in that. And I'll try to remember to sacrifice to you from time to time. And El Shaddai says, I'll take that deal. But there's more. Remember what I said to you, Abraham? Walk before me and be perfect. And Abraham says, okay, fine, I'll be perfect. No more sin. I'll be perfect. And yet, we know that Abraham sins, as we all do again and again. And so we read of Abraham's perfection. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham had faith in the coming Messiah and his finished work on the cross, as represented by these yearly animal sacrifices, and his account was wiped clean. It was paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the first example. The second example, Genesis 28:3, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is preparing to flee from Esau, but he receives the blessing before he flees from El Shaddai, God Almighty, through his father Isaac. And Isaac says, remember Isaac was present there at Jehovah Jireh when the ram was given. Isaac says, as he confers the blessing upon his son Jacob, and God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Again, we see this blessing of El Shaddai, God Almighty, but we see it's tied in with his covenant. And now a third example, Genesis 48:3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, Jacob is now speaking to his son Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared before me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Again, El Shaddai, the God of the covenant. Still another example is Jacob is blessing all of his sons. Genesis 49:25. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty El Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, bless the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The nourishing idea as well here in El Shaddai. Now we're going to look to another example further down, and this is the example of Naomi. And Naomi, of course, is found in the book of Ruth, that portion that we just read a short time ago. Naomi is from Bethlehem. She's married to a man named Elimelech. They have two sons. And there is a famine in the Bethlehem area this time, and so Elimelech is forced to go into Moab and find work in Moab to support his family, and he takes his family with him. And the sons marry two Moabite women by the name of Ruth and Orpah. While they're there, Elimelech and his two sons die, leaving three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Well, Naomi determines that best thing for her now is to return to Bethlehem, her home. But she urges Orpah and Ruth, you're Moabites, you stay here, and you make a new life for yourselves here in Moab. But you recall that Moab entreats Naomi in words that I've often heard sung at weddings, words that are beautiful. She entreats Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and with thee will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Naomi agrees, and she brings Ruth with her as she goes back to Bethlehem. But she is bitter. She came to Moab with a husband and two sons. She comes back with none of them, only this daughter-in-law. And the people in Bethlehem, when they greet her as Naomi, she says, call me Mara, or bitter. For El Shaddai hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, I had a family, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She is bitter against God, but even in her bitterness, she still calls upon him because she is still a descendant of Abraham and still part of the covenant. But God answers her prayer. She answers her prayer by bringing Ruth to Boaz. Boaz marries her. She and Ruth have a son. The son's name is Obed. He is Naomi's grandson, and he is also the grandfather of King David. And so God has provided here not only for Ruth, but also for Naomi. So Abraham stood before El Shaddai, childless and 99 years old. And El Shaddai kept his covenant promises and gave him children, children that would become nations. Jacob prepares to flee from Esau. And Isaac gives him the blessing of El Shaddai, that God will make him the father of a great nation. Jacob, as he is ready to die, passes on the blessing of El Shaddai upon his sons. And Naomi, having gone out full and come back empty in her Mara bitterness, nevertheless calls upon El Shaddai, and he answers her prayers. So to call upon God, El Shaddai, as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Naomi do, they must be calling upon a God who is all-powerful. Only a God who is all-powerful can deliver in circumstances like this. But also upon a God who is righteous, and a God who is merciful, a God who is loving. But they're calling upon a God who's made a covenant. Is he going to keep that covenant? To call upon God to keep his covenants, we must be calling upon a God who is also immutable, a God who is unchanging. And now let's focus upon El Shaddai in, of all places, the book of Job. We think of El Shaddai as this almighty God who keeps his covenants with his people. But Job is a man who lives before the Mosaic covenant, possibly before the Abrahamic covenant as well, and a man who El Shaddai has forsaken, it seems, forsaken in ways that hardly anyone has been forsaken before. He is subjecting him to all sorts of evils, boils, disease, loss of fortune, deaths of children. And yet, in the book of Job, Job invokes El Shaddai 31 times. He doesn't know why he's suffering as he is. He doesn't know, as we know from reading the first two chapters of Job, that God has had a confrontation with Satan in the heavens. And he has allowed Satan to afflict Job in these ways to prove to Satan that Job will remain faithful, even though apparently all God's blessings are taken from him. And so Job sits in misery, and his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite — some say Bildad was the shortest man in the entire Bible, that's why he's called the Shuhite. The next shortest was Nehemiah. And Zophar the Naamathite. And they've come to comfort him. Now we often focus on these three friends of Job and think, if there is a wrong way to comfort somebody, this is it. But I think we also need to focus on what they did right, because there's more right in what they did than we realize. They come, first of all, they come to visit. They give of their time. Secondly, they sit with Job. Notice they don't give him all these yes, everything's going to be all right, Job. You'll get over this. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. They don't do that. Sometimes, instead of pat answers that we give people, what they need is somebody to just sit with them in silence. And that's what these three friends do. Now, sitting there in silence for 7 days, that may be a bit much. But it seems like people took more time for things back in those days. And then they begin speaking. And here's where they're partially wrong. Job, you're going through this suffering because you've sinned. You see, Job, we've seen that when people are living right with God, things go right with them. And when they're not living right with God, when there's sin in their lives, then all sorts of things start to go wrong. Now, what do you think about that, Job? And Job keeps insisting, but I haven't sinned. And they say, you're lying, Job. You have. You wouldn't be suffering if you're not. Now, these three friends are not entirely wrong. Sometimes God does send suffering to jolt us into repentance. And notice how they invoke El Shaddai. Eliphaz says in Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty Shaddai. And he also stresses in chapter 22 the need for repentance. He says, if thou return to Shaddai, the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy temple. But Job responds and keeps responding. But the arrows of the Almighty Shaddai are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do not set themselves in array against me. And again, Job's three friends are partly right. If everything's going wrong in your life, you might want to examine yourself and ask, am I doing something wrong here? Is God trying to get my attention about something? But Job's three friends are wrong when they assume that this is always God's reason. God may be trying to draw attention to our sins, but he may have reasons for the suffering totally apart from our sins and maybe totally unknown to any of us. In this case, it was a cosmic wager that God has made with Satan. Job knows nothing about what's going on in the heavens at this time. All he knows is that he is being afflicted and this hurts. He doesn't know what's happening in the heavens. He doesn't know that he's serving a cosmic purpose, but he is. Sometimes God may send suffering to strengthen us, maybe as a witness to others. Maybe God knows that as we go through this suffering, there are people who are going to be watching us. And as they watch us, they're going to be observing whether or not Christianity really makes a difference in this person's life, as this person keeps claiming. Or maybe it's other reasons, reasons we may not even imagine. Finally, starting in chapter 39, Job hears directly from God, as do his friends. God speaks directly at this time. And he shows a few of the mysteries of the universe, creatures that are created here, creatures like Behemoth, Leviathan, others, the mystery of how he put all the stars in place. And God is saying to Job and his friends here, you can't understand these things. And if you can't understand these things, how can you possibly understand my purposes in allowing suffering? We may never know the reason that we are suffering, but it is comforting, and it should be sufficient to know that God has a reason, whether he makes that reason known to us or not. And toward the end, he brings Job to understand that he is a sinner. Look at Job 42, verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's self-esteem, Job style. Job has been asking throughout this the wrong question. He's been asking throughout this, why is this happening to me? It's like Rabbi Kushner with his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. First thing we need to do on that is show me a good person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, the question is not, why me? I'm going to tell you a little story here. I think I may have used this illustration before, but there are some here who have not heard it. This illustration comes out of Buddhism, actually. And the story is about Siddhartha Gautama, the man who is called the Buddha, as he is in his palace, And a woman approaches him and says to him, "My son has died. Can you bring him back to life?" And the Buddha says, "I think I can help you. But first, what I need from you is I need you to bring a cup of mustard seed. And this cup of mustard seed has to come from a household in which there has been no death." The woman goes away. Several days later, she comes back, and her whole countenance is changed. And she says, "I went to every household in town. Every one of them was willing to give me a cup of mustard seed, but when I said it has to come from a family that has no death, every one of them said, 'But we've had death in our family.' Now I understand. Now I understand that death affects all of us, and there's no reason why my household should be exempt." And as I say, Job has been asking the wrong question, like this woman was. Why me? Why my son? The question should be, why not me? What is there about me that makes me exempt from the suffering that is endemic to the entire human race? And God does respond to Job. And as he does so, he honors his covenants. He blesses Job and restores Job twice fold. In understanding El Shaddai, Job is especially helpful because he shows us that El Shaddai is faithful to his covenants, even when it appears to us that he is silent, uncaring, and maybe even cruel. And so with all that in mind, let's look once more at the names of God and why those names of God are important. We could go on for a long time with our study of the names of God, but next week we'll be starting a study of the Nicene Creed, which begins with those words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Why do we say, "I believe"? Why don't we say, as the Eastern Church says, "We believe"? We'll talk about that next Sunday. But as I say, we could go on and on about the names of God. Just a survey on the internet, for example, all sorts of sites that talk about God's name. 10 powerful names of God. But then there's a better site, 30 powerful names. But now we come to something even better. What are the 100 names of God and their meanings? Another, the 200 names of God in the Bible. Come to another site that says 967 names and titles of our God, names of God and meaning. Another, 1,000 plus. Many of these are variations of the same one, or compounds of using God's name along with a title. Juliet, you recall, asks the question in Romeo and Juliet, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." But Juliet is wrong. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The names of God are windows through which his character is seen." God's names are of divine origin. They're constructed of human language, but they're of divine origin. Now, we like to be called by our names. It shows people care about us. It shows people have taken the time to learn our names. God wants to be called by his names as well. The Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it this way: "The name stands for the whole manifestation of God in relation to his people. In Oriental thought, a name was ever regarded as more than just a mere sound, but as an expression of the nature of the thing designated. To know the name of a person was to have some power over him, and the names of the various gods were used in incantations to exercise power over them. In the most general sense of the word, then, the name of God is his self-revelation." The names are given by God himself with the assurance that they contain a measure of revelation of the divine being. God is infinite. He is incomprehensible to us. So if we are to understand him, it will have to be because he has revealed himself to us. And he does so in part by giving us his names. I like the statement of Alfred Lord Tennyson, where he says, "I cannot love my Lord and not his name." We had a series recently here, maybe not all that recently, on the Lord's Prayer. Remember, it begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." God's name, they reveal different aspects or attributes of his character, just like our own names, titles, and so on, might show different aspects of us. Somebody could call me John, that's just a friend. If someone calls me Mr. Eidsmo, that may be a bit more formal and stiff. If they call me John Allen Eidsmo, that's probably for some legal document. If they call me Pastor Eidsmo, that may refer to the church. Colonel Eidsmo may refer to the military. Professor Eidsmo may refer to academia. So different names and titles show different aspects of a person, just like they do of God. Let's review these names of God once again as we draw to a close. El Roy, Elohim, El Roy being the God who sees me. El Shaddai being the all-sufficient God of the covenants. By the way, I hope you've taken that list of the names of God there. Take that with you. Adonai, the God who is Lord and Master. Abba, the term we use for the God to be close to us. We've seen Jehovah or Yahweh, and the compound words there, Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide, Jehovah Shalom, the God of our peace, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our standard, Jehovah Gibor, the God of battle, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Midashkenen, the Lord who sanctifies. As we see all of these together, I forgot one there, Jehovah Rasha, the God who heals. Study these names. Get in the habit as you pray of referring to God by his names, particularly the name that may be what you are addressing him about, the need that you may be addressing him about at the time. Jehovah Midkadishken for his holiness. Jehovah Rasha, when we need healing. Jehovah Gibor, to fight our battles with us or for us. Jehovah Shalom for his peace. Abba, when you want to be close to him, just call him Daddy. Adonai, as you submit to him as your Lord. El Roy, when you feel alone and know that he sees you. El Shaddai, as you call upon him to keep his covenants with you. And remember, you have the privilege of calling upon him because you know him, because you know him personally as your Lord and Savior, the Lord who died for you, and that you trust him by grace and through faith.